make sure I record it. There were some, we greet the travelers and those who will be hearing this message online. As the travelers, some of them wanted me to upload it, so we appreciate that. We want to turn our attention to Job chapter 16. We've entitled this message, When Friends Fail You. You could probably entitle a lot of the messages, When Friends Fail You, in this book. Every so often, every time we could deal with a certain part of the chapter, then there's a lot of things that we can look at, and constantly things we can learn. Job taking a lot of grief from his friends, who supposedly came to comfort him, and instead they've done nothing but the very opposite of doing that. And as I've mentioned before, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And that's essentially the position that Job found himself in, and we too find ourselves in, at least probably once in a lifetime if we live very long. But I was reading about a newspaper article there in San Diego about this lady who had a canary whose name she had affectionately named Chirpy. And so the lady was vacuuming, cleaning her house and everything, and she looked at Chirpy's cage and noticed it was pretty dirty. She said, I need to clean that out. And so she began to start cleaning it out, put the vacuum, you know, in there and so on and so forth with the hose and so on. And the phone rang, and she lifted up the vacuum, went to answer the phone. Well, Chirpy went down that tube all the way down into the bag there. And she, of course, was like in a frizzy. You know, she was just so concerned about this canary of hers that she loved so much. And so naturally, she went to the vacuum cleaner, cut up in the bag, and got Chirpy out of there. He was barely trying to survive. So that she says, oh boy, you are dirty now. And so she decided to practically drown the canary in the water, trying to get that canary clean. And then after that, she got a hot blow dryer and started blowing the canary dry. And so come after she told her story there about Chirpy, the reporter asked her, well, how's Chirpy doing now? And the lady said, well, she doesn't sing very much anymore. And that was the big thing about this canary, is that she just was a singing, you know, canaries are. And that's the way Job was feeling. He was just didn't feel like singing much anymore. His friends were trying to be helpful. They came to comfort, and yet, instead, they made him feel worse. He didn't have a song in his heart as he may have had in days gone by. And so what we want to look at here is three things in this chapter. We see Job's in disgust with his friends, Job's distress with his greatest friend, and then thirdly, Job's desire for an unfailing friend. So let's look here, first of all, at Job's disgust with his friends. Beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Who hasn't heard these things? As Job is saying. I've heard this. This is just your common knowledge. The conventional wisdom of explaining suffering is a cause and effect thing. You sin, you're going to suffer. And so, you know, plenty of people know about that. Anybody knows that. And so he says an interesting phrase called miserable comforters. It's an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a group of contradictory words, in this case, a pair of contradictory words. Miserable and comforters just don't go together, but that's exactly what they were. Remember, they were God's instruments, they thought, to bring consolation to Job. Instead, they brought more misery. Therefore, you have miserable comforters are ye all. And there inflated confidence in their own wisdom, it made them unable to properly sympathize with Job. He thought maybe if he would shame them and to kind of just wake them up to reality with this statement that they're miserable uncomforters. And sometimes you have to do that. You have to be very, very direct and to the point to be able to reach people who don't seem to be getting it. But now verse 3, he says, "Shall vain words have an end?" He keeps on going. "Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest?" He just wanted his friends to stop of their hot windbag speeches that were full of empty religious garb, and it was full of condemnation. It seems that this was part of Job's trial, almost as severe as the ones in chapter 1 and chapter 2 when he lost everything, his family included. But one commentator said this about Job's friends. Interesting. And we need to bear this as being a testimony to others. The chief reason for being suspicious of the theology of Job's friends is that it is so obviously lacking in mercy. If we don't show ourselves merciful, people are going to be suspicious. They're not going to lend an ear to what we have to say. But now verse 4 says, "I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you." In other words, anybody can do that. That's easy. Anybody can put themselves as a know-it-all and have an unsympathetic condemnation towards even those who you would call friends. I was reading about Pepper Rogers. Some of you may remember Pepper Rogers back in the 50s, I think, in 52, I think he led the Georgia Tech to win the national championship. And so it was, he was a very famous quarterback and place kicker both back in those days. You did more than just one position. But anyway, he was actually the football coach at Georgia Tech when I attended there. But previously he was the coach to a football coach to UCLA, and he was having a horrible season when he was with them. And when he was with them, he had having this horrible season, this losing season. The media was against him. The alumni were calling for his resignation. His friends were getting more and more scarce as time went on. And so finally, he felt just like he was just really down. And he was so down that he felt like his wife wasn't being the kind of encourager that she needed to be. And he said, "I love our dog. He's my best friend. But a man needs two friends at least." And his wife said this, "Get another dog." So it's like okay, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But anyway, that was that's kind of the way Job probably felt and the way his friends were acting. But nonetheless, verse 5 says, "But I would strengthen you with my mouth." Now, especially after what he's gone through, "and the moving of my lips would assuage or relieve your grief." Suffering changes our perspective on things, doesn't it? One of the greatest advantages of personal suffering is it does tend to make us... Now, it could make somebody bitter. They've totally ignored the whole purpose behind suffering in difficult times. They get bitter. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to make us more sympathetic toward others. It's to make us come to the end of ourselves, like the prodigal son, and turn to God. Well, it's just like Paul, when he was talking to us, very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that," what's the purpose? "We may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." That's why Job, he could say, you know, "I would do this." And this is made a profound, he was a sympathetic guy anyway, but this made him even more sympathetic for those who are going through troubles. Verse 6 says, "Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged," it's not relieved. "And though I forbear, what am I eased?" It seemed like either way he went. You know, when you get something off your chest, it brings some measure of relief. It's all pent up inside of you, and if you share it with somebody, even if they don't say a single solitary word, it feels good just to let it out. Well, because of the response of his friends, that wasn't helping, making me feel even worse. And then being silent didn't help either, because what does that do? You pin it up inside of you, and eventually it comes out. It can, of course, cause psychosomatic illnesses. You know, somebody worries too much, you know, it can cause some issues with their health as well. And so Job was disgusted with his friends. But now we come to the next part where it says, where we see Job's distress with his greatest friend, that greatest friend being God. Notice verse 7 and 8. "But now he hath made me weary." He's talking about God. You'll see in the context if we go along. "Thou hast made desolate all my company." In other words, I don't have any friends. I don't have any real true companions who can identify or help me out here and comfort me. "And thou hast filled me with wrinkles." We'll talk about that a little bit later. "Which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face." Now, as we go through all this stuff in this section of this chapter, we understand, if you've been through fiery trials, you know those times in which we are distressed over the way God is running our life. We can get that way. We can get angry. We get frustrated. We can get bitter. And you know, even the psalmist, when we read some of the Psalms, we see that same element. It's part of being human. It's not necessarily bad. That's what he was feeling at the time. We all feel these things at times when we're going through difficulty, and you know, if we have a sympathetic ear, we will understand, not condemn somebody when they are going through those difficult times. Job had stripped away everything from, or God had stripped everything away from Job, and he was worn out. He had a it says right there that he's been filled with wrinkles. Now, I tried to figure out, well, what in the world does that mean? I remember watching one of these Survivor shows, and these people, the before and after pictures, you know, the before, when they were just getting into the show, see who can last the longest in the wilderness and survive. They were all healthy and, you know, just really, you know, pumped up or whatever. And even some of the ones in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, and especially I'm talking about those in their 40s, 50s, and 60s. What happened, though, later is that as time went on, they make great sacrifices to try to get there the longest and win all that money. I forgot what the number was, but anyway, a lot of money. And especially one guy. He looked as old as the hills. I mean, he was just wrinkled. But before, didn't look like he had a wrinkle on his face. He was so wrinkled. And I was like, what in the world? I guess the loss of body fluids and the losing so much weight, and the elasticity of the skin when from 40s on up is not what it used to be. But he was Job's talking about he was gaunt, his eyes sunk back in his head, and his wrinkles testify. Now, how did we identify with this? Because remember, a person who was looked well-fed was considered prosperous in that day. And so that was a testimony that God was not smiling on Job. And it was a further testimony that friends could use that, look, I mean, you're right with God? What's the deal here? So anyway, we see in verse 9, he goes even further. He teareth me within his wrath. He who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Job felt like he was in the conflict, not with his friend so much as he was with God. Or at least his prior conception of who God was and the way he did things. This whole crisis of his had thrown him into a very much of uncertainty, and he felt like he was under attack from God. Remember, Eliphaz said, you know, that he was fighting against God, picking a fight with God, and Job said, no, it's the other way around. God's fighting me. He was looking, he pictured God as a savage beast who is tearing him apart limb from limb. Suffering can cause us to have a very distorted view of God. It distracts us. It deceives us. And we have to be careful. And of course, that's exactly what Satan would like to do. And of course, Satan was, of course, engaged in all of these kinds of things as well, except he couldn't take his life. But it says in verse 10, this is an interesting section here, in verses 10 and 11. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. If you look at Psalm 22, you'll see a lot of parallels here. They have smit me upon the cheek reproachfully. If you look in the Gospels too. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Now, one thing I want to look at, they gathered themselves against me. And this is all a picture of Jesus. We see here, and if you look at the old commentators, they all considered Job to be a type of Christ here in this passage, in many respects, not to the nth degree, but you'll see in a minute. But they gathered themselves against me. They were gathered against the Lord's Christ there when they took him to Calvary. But we see that part of Job's agony here was that his entire struggle was a public struggle. It's one thing to struggle privately, right? It's a little bit easier. But when you're struggling publicly in front of friends and onlookers, they're in public, and there's no sympathetic ear or eye, it's hard publicly when that is done. You want to just go off and crawl in some cave. But Job's crisis was like his friends was on God's side. Against him in some way, or used by God, and to deepen his crisis, God delivered him to the ungodly, speaking of his friends. But again, Jesus, the righteous one on the cross, was the target of God's righteous wrath. Not because he deserved it. Job, of course, is saying he didn't deserve this because he, you know, hadn't done anything to warrant it. He deserved it because he's a sinner. And that's the difference between types and the reality of the anti-type of Christ. But it was all for good, just like with Job. There was a greater good and a greater plan of God for things to work out the way they did with Christ and with Job. But it says we especially recognize the idea again, how that Jesus was, you know, they gaped upon him with his mouth. That word gape, you ever heard of the gaping wound? Really wide. They opened their mouths wide, as it were, to devour Christ, to destroy Christ. And they, of course, smote him on the cheeks and pulled the hair from his beard, and they gathered themselves against the Lord's Christ. And we can see in this too how that Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities as he was reproached and beaten and bearing the infirmities there as a sympathetic, comforting, great high priest. But now, Job looks back to the past and he says, I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me like a wild animal does when he gets the prey, wild animal gets you in its jaws and shakes you around. This is what he felt like God was like. He shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Now, Job knew too that God was sovereign. He was sovereign in all of this. He understood that. But this is what he felt like God was doing to him, or allowing to happen for a reason that he couldn't understand. He felt like he was just had a target on his back. And it was meant for people to abuse him and to shoot at him. As we see in the next verse, Job 16:13. His archers compass me. They surround me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder. That word means that these arrows pierce through his innermost being. And doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. So we see that those who destroyed his family, his friends, and God have pierced Job through his innermost, the most core of his being. Notice the word poureth out, a continual ongoing pouring out of gall, which would be deadly in the end, would kill him. Verse 14, he breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Again, he looks in it, like he's seeing God as one giant warrior that was running up upon him over and over, wounding him, breach upon breach, with relentless attacks. Verse 15 and 16. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. In other words, he's almost like it's a permanent, when you sew it on, as a permanent thing of mourning and sorrow and sadness. And defiled my horn or his brow or his head in the dust. You know, they throw dust up in there, cast dust in the air back in those days as an expression of grief. My face is foul with weeping, and he had been profusely weeping so much in his pain. And on my eyelids is a shadow of death. He had dark circles around his eyes because he couldn't get any rest because of the pain and the struggle even within him. But he goes on to say again in verse 17, not for any injustice in mine hands. It wasn't because there's some sin in my life, some secret sin or public sin that this would happen. In other words, Job has confessed his sins. He doesn't. He's got a short account. He doesn't owe anything, as it were, in the accounts. He has confessed his sins, and so there's nothing there that would justify this in his eyes. But again, he didn't know the whole story. And of course he says, my prayer is pure. Even though Job says these things, he still prays. And his prayer is pure as he again was one who recognized the importance that if we have iniquity, if we regard iniquity in our heart, God's not going to hear us. His prayer is pure. Then now we see in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, Job's desire for an unfailing friend. And he starts off in verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. He's, as it were, begging the earth, if you will, not to erase his life. And I look at him and I feel sorry for him. He feels as if nobody's left that will listen. God's silent. His friends are condemning. And he cries out to the earth. So how could I not deal with the details of his life and of his sufferings when he wanted it to be known? And when he, for the benefit of others, and to show his innocence and to show glory, for the glory of God in the end. We know that the Bible talks about Abel's blood crying out from the earth. It seems like the earth could cover the murderous acts in the world as it sinks in there, and eventually it just disappears. And but until God bids the earth to testify, it remains silent until God gives the go-ahead in the case of Cain and Abel. But he felt like that he would die and would not before he could be vindicated before his peers. And so now verse 19, also now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. See the struggle he's going through where he's distressed about his greatest friend. And now again, he cries out to God and says, You're my witness. I have this witness in heaven. And with this word witness is a word that means a watcher. In other words, there is someone in heaven, God namely, who watches, but not only watches, he knows. His friends didn't know everything. They thought they did, but only God knows. And only God understands, and only God knows and understands it all. And this is what Job was counting on. God knows what's really going on here. I don't understand it, but God does. Verse 20, my friend scorned me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Here again, we see Job sometimes confident in his future and ultimate vindication, but he also lived in the agony of the moment. We see his faith again. His faith is emerging once more. I read a story about a guy I had read about years ago and had forgotten almost. His name is Howard Rutledge. A United States Air Force pilot is shot down over North Vietnam over the early stages of the war. He spent several miserable years in the hands of his captors in a prison there in North Vietnam. And he wrote a book, In the Presence of Thine Enemies. Some of you may have heard of that book before. And talking about those days in which life was so intolerable. And he says, during those longer periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, his wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged, she never scolded, she just kept hoping and praying. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the things that really matter. Now, as he was in that prison, the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know more about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak, which was the name that the prisoners gave to this prison, their prison camp, the solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. Sometimes that's what it takes before we wake up. And like Paul said in Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And Lord Corrie Ten Boom said, you'll never know the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. And so that's what these difficulties, instead of driving Job away from God, he kept praying to God. Remember that as we will maybe go through trials. So verse 21 says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. He already recognized that he needed an advocate. He needed a mediator. His friends weren't doing it. He was trying. That wasn't working. He needed an advocate. And God in heaven wasn't listening, it appeared. And so he needed somebody to plead his case. And what he was doing, he was anticipating the one mediator and the one advocate that is found in Jesus Christ. He was speaking in type. He was speaking, in a sense, prophetically. For 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Job knew his Redeemer lived, and he was going to raise him up in the last day. So he recognized that. He knew in some way about such a great friend and advocate, a God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He didn't know the details we know. Thankfully, we know more about the details, and therefore we could go through something even more difficult because we have greater revelation than Job did. But then now it closes there in verse 22. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. He recognized, I'm going to leave this world one day. It won't be long. I tell you, I was working out yesterday, just going, you know, and I try to think about at least once when I go past that cemetery, you're going to be in a place like that one day. But it's so hard to think about, isn't it? You think, well, I know it's going to happen, but then you're planning on what you're going to do the next day or whatever like that, and it's just, it's hard to grasp. It's something we've never experienced, but we know others have experienced. We've seen it happen to people, and it's so hard. And you know why I feel like that happens? It's because God has put eternity in our hearts. We are eternal, or should I say, we are immortal beings in the sense that we're going to continue on. Either in heaven or in hell, we're going to continue on. The problem is this old flesh. In this old flesh, it ain't going to happen. In glorified bodies, yes. But this old flesh, no. But either way, for the child of God, all our questions and all our sufferings will be over. And it seems Job has taken some measure of comfort in that. Again, Job wasn't wasn't a good defense attorney. He needed someone better, and that one is Jesus Christ. There's a saying that if we try to defend ourselves, that the man who chooses to defend himself has a fool for an attorney. I don't know if some of you probably heard that saying before, but it's not so good. I was reading about this guy who was charged with armed robbery, and he was he fired his previous lawyer. He was doing a pretty good job of defending himself, and then the store manager was called to testify and said, "That is the robber." And so he said a few choice words. "I should have blown your head off." And then all of a sudden he realized what he said. And then he quickly added, "If I was the one that did it." And of course, the jury found him guilty. We should not seek to defend ourselves. Let God do that. God, if God does that, we're in a lot better shape. God or his word or however way we'd want to do it. Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney. When friends falsely accuse you and fail you, we need to look just like Job did in his, kind of wavering way at times. We need to look to our greatest friend, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest friend of sinners, who will plead and intercede for us, his people. He lives for that. Did you know that? The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so let us, in our times when friends fail, reject the bad counsel. Seek and receive good counsel of the living word and of our advocate, our Lord Jesus, to encourage us, comfort us, and even correct us. I thank you for your attention to the word of God.